There are two readings today. The first reading is taken from the book of Daniel, reading chapter 7, verses 9 to 14. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The second reading is taken from the book of Matthew, reading chapter 28, slightly different from the service sheets, verses 1 to 20. Now, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Well, please do keep Matthew's Gospel open. We've got to the end of Matthew, and we've been working through Matthew off and on for 2.5 years, and today we get to the end of it, so it's a momentous morning for that reason. But it's also a momentous morning because this is the last recorded words of Jesus in Matthew, and very significant words they are too. Far more to talk about and think about here than I'll have time to say. But even the things I'll try and say are massive. And whether you're new to church things or been here years and years, this is a massive, massive deal this morning. Let me pray for God's help, therefore, as we begin. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this gospel, this account of Jesus, his life, his words, his actions. And especially this morning, we thank you that we can listen in to this final instruction to his disciples. Please help us to see the significance of these words to our lives today, because we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you can find an outline somewhere buried in the serving form, there's an outline of where we're going. And my question to start us off this morning is, what is our purpose in life? What's your purpose in life? Now, for some of us, talk of purpose in life all sounds a bit grand, a bit alien to our lives. Maybe you're just coming off night shifts and your purpose in life doesn't extend to much more than getting sleep before the next onslaught. Or if you're a parent with a new baby, maybe that's how you feel all the time. Just trying to get to the next feed, to be honest, or the next nap. And that's right, isn't it? There are times in life when our horizons are sort of particularly narrowed for a period. And to be honest, unless we're under the age of 10, we're probably not sitting around musing on, what do I want to be when I grow up? Astronaut, footballer, engineer, bus driver. And those have all been mentioned in the last month in my house. Not by Jesse, or by me, just to reassure you. But while sort of that childhood headspace enables that kind of dreaming about direction and purpose, I think pretty soon life starts to take over, doesn't it? The teenage years, just trying to find a friendship group to fit in, get the exams, get the grades, leaving school, trying to work out what to do next, get the right job, or get into the right uni. Young adults, what is it? Is it sort of finding the right partner, or getting into the grad scheme, or completing the traineeship, or getting a foot on the first rung of the ladder, whether that's the property ladder or the career ladder or some other ladder? Then there's the folk in the squeezed middle, for many juggling caring for aged parents, some also simultaneously providing a full-time taxi service for the children whilst working non-stop to pay the bills, which seem to keep going up. Maybe purpose in life for you is just, I'm just trying to not drop any major balls, just trying to keep the plates spinning, to be honest, trying not to let anyone down. Or maybe for some, it's not those things at all. I mean, for a whole range of reasons, sometimes family is not what life revolves around. Maybe for others, the work is a big thing, getting up that career ladder. Always, from the outside, you think, oh, I'm not into that, that's not that appealing. And then, actually, it feels different when training opportunities come and promotions come and pay increases come and recognition comes. But maybe it's not that for you. Maybe it's enjoying life, the experiences on offer, the holidays, the travel, the gigs, the shows, or the outdoor world, perhaps, the opportunities for fitness, for sport, for climbing. Maybe it's bagging Munros. Maybe that's your purpose in life, which is a great phrase, by the way. It's one of my favourite Scottish phrases. It almost inspires me to climb a hill. I don't think I've bagged one yet, and it's been 8 years in Scotland. So maybe for some here, it's that the days of employment have passed after maybe a long career in a particular field, and that raises the question, what's my purpose now? My job identity has been taken away. What am I going to do with myself, my time? My energy levels or my capacity is reduced a bit. Is there purpose in these later years as well? Now, those examples, they may not have hit the mark for you. We're a whole diversity of people from different backgrounds and situations. But I hope you get the question I'm talking about. What is your purpose in life? What are you living for? What gets you out of bed in the morning? And by which I don't mean the alarm clock. I mean, like, why do you listen to the alarm clock? Why do you want to get out of bed? Who or what are you living for? Well, whether the answer comes to mind or whether at the moment life does feel a bit adrift, a bit undirected, and this morning we are listening to the words of someone who can cut through all our ideas about life. The one person who can give a different perspective, a perspective from above of what our purpose should be, personally and as a church family. I do think this passage should radically adjust our priorities in life, should affect our priorities. Because Jesus is going to say that we should all be involved in the task of making disciples, all supporting that effort of seeing more people follow him. That's where we're going. That's verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Actually, we're not going to begin there. We're going to begin with quite a long run-up to verse 19, because Jesus starts somewhere else, doesn't he? Verse 18 is where we're going to start. This is our first point. The King of Kings, with all authority everywhere. This passage starts with, who does Jesus think he is? I mean, if he's going to interfere in our lives and like rearrange our priorities, we need to know the answer to that, don't we? Who does he think he is? And this is what he thinks he is. He thinks he's the King of Kings with all authority everywhere. And just look at verse 18. That's where I'm getting it from. Verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's quite an opening line, isn't it? I mean, just imagine you're at a school graduation ceremony or a kind of end of university shindig. They've got a guest speaker. He's going to give you some careers advice. Today it's Jesus Christ and he's going to introduce himself. Good afternoon. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So let me tell you what to do with your lives. Striking, isn't it? It's quite a claim. Now, it's worth saying, this idea that someone else might have authority to tell me what to do with my life, I think is a very alien concept for us, particularly in this culture, in a kind of Western, highly individualistic culture. There are other cultures and other times, even in this country, other times in the UK 100 years ago, say, when parents would have had a massive influence or communities around us would have had a massive influence on someone's purpose in life, whether that's joining the family business or working in the local industry or even marrying the recommended suitor. That expectation of others around you steering your purpose, it still happens in other cultures around the world. For Disney fans, it's what Moana is grappling with in the start of that first film. She's trying to break out of the mold of community expectations. Like, do I have to be what other people want me to be? Or more precisely, is there more to life than coconuts? Now, my point here is not to weigh in on the pros and cons of individualistic cultures or tribal cultures. They both have pros and cons. The reason I'm bringing this up is to flag that in our highly individualistic culture, with this sort of deep-seated, inbuilt sense of my own personal freedom to define my life, we're going to find it very hard for someone else to tell us what to do with our time and our energy and our money and our effort and our future. We have a strong, it's my life, I can do what I want with it, I'll be who I want to be, you do you. And then Jesus stands up against all that background and says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. What does he mean by that? We're going to unpack that, and we are going to spend, if you're worrying about the length of the talk at any point, there's much more in the first point than the other ones, because I think this is really important. The more we get this, the more the rest will flow from it. Jesus is saying that he has authority over and above any human authority. He is the King of Kings. He stands above any government in any country. He stands above any expert in any field, above every influencer on any channel. His voice is the voice to rule over them all. At which point, if you're someone looking into Christian things, you may get a bit skeptical about that, or perhaps suspicious about that. Skeptical, I mean, that's an absolutely giant claim, isn't it? And surely an absurd one. I mean, that man, one man, a manual laborer from Nazareth, of all places, no less, to claim that he has authority over all kings and rulers. Well, it doesn't look like that, does it? It looks like President Putin rules Russia, and President Xi rules China, and President Trump rules the USA. So in what sense does Jesus have authority over heaven and earth? Well, here we need to fill in a bit of Bible background. Because this is the end of Matthew's gospel. In a sense, all roads in Matthew lead to this moment, this conversation. But actually, it's more than that. All roads in the Bible lead to this moment, this announcement of Jesus. We're going to look at four kind of Old Testament terms, or Old Testament titles, four Old Testament portraits that God gave us of a key figure who'd come in the future to save the world. And Jesus fits them all. He wears every one of these hats. And each one, in a different way, has authority over the nations. So let me fill in a bit of this background. The Christ, the Son of Man, the suffering servant, the offspring of Abraham. And please, if this is the moment where you're like, uh-oh, deep dive, let's just glaze over for 10 minutes and then I'll come back when it's a bit simpler. Please do stay with this, because in lots of ways, this is what God has given us to understand who Jesus really is. And even if you're not yet a Christian, this is a huge part of the reliability of Jesus, that he fits these pictures. So first off, the Christ. We've been seeing all the way through Matthew that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the chosen king, bringing hope to the world. Actually, the very first line of Matthew, you don't have to turn there, but if you did, this is what you find, 1 verse 1, the very first line of Matthew, Jesus is introduced like this. Matthew is introduced as the book of the genealogy, like the family tree, of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And then he traces the family tree to check that it's true. So Jesus is in this line of chosen kings. And through the Old Testament, there were these promises that one particular king would rule the nations. Not just one nation, the Israelite nation, but all nations. Psalm 2 says of this king, God says, "Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." That's King Jesus. He's given the ends of the earth as his possession. So there's not a single nation on the planet where Jesus doesn't say, "That's mine." But still, you're thinking, but that doesn't fit the facts. I mean, we can see the world, and it doesn't look like Jesus is ruling and owning every nation. But here's the striking bit. The same book of Psalms that said that's who the king would be. See, first, and then he, for example, be appointed king, Psalm 110 says, sit at my right hand, God saying that, sit at my right hand, which is the position of all authority in heaven and earth. And then it says, until I make your enemies your footstool, as in there'll be a period of time, said the Psalms, when this king is appointed as king, but not yet recognized as king. Said it before he came. And Matthew has been saying, Jesus is that one. Jesus is the one who has all authorities. Not just Matthew, Jesus is now saying, I'm that one. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. It's not going to look like it, but it's true. And if you want some evidence, well, that's why we read the resurrection account. Our passage today is just verses 16 to 20. But the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead a few minutes or a few days before this makes it very clear that he might be someone worth listening to. That's the first thing. He's the Christ, that is the King of all nations. But then he used another term for himself. In fact, more often he used the term for himself, the Son of Man. He is the Christ, the appointed King, but he's also the Son of Man. Now, Son of Man's an interesting title. It's, in one sense, it's very clever the way Jesus uses it, because in one sense, it's just a sort of humble way to refer to yourself. Like, Son of a Man is just a bloke, isn't it? It's just a bloke. It's just an everyman term. Just a son of man. Just stepping into your shoes alongside you as humanity. An everyman. But when he was using it, Jesus knew fine well that though the Bible often uses son of man, just like a bloke, in one place in Daniel 7, the first reading we had, there's someone who looks like a son of man who turns out to be given the most extraordinary power. On authority. All authority, actually, in heaven and on earth. I'll just read it again. You don't have to turn back there. It says this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him. And listen to this. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. See that? All peoples, nations, languages to serve him. All authority given to him. Now we know that was in Jesus' mind because he actually quoted a bit of that in his trial. The high priest said, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, or first he said, "You have said so." But then he said, "I tell you, from now on you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Do you hear Daniel? Jesus said it at his trial. He said, "You may think I'm just a bloke. You may think you can get rid of me because I'm inconvenient to your life. But actually, the next time you see me, I'll be coming from above. The Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming on the clouds of heaven." Okay, two down. Two down. Are you still with me? Deep breath. I'll try and go quicker with the next two. And this is what Jesus means. When he says all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, this is what he's talking about. I'm the king of the nations, the Christ. I'm the judge of the nations, the Son of Man. It's the Son of Man who judges the world in the end. But next up, and actually this is why it's good news that Jesus is the king and the judge of the world. Next up, he's the suffering servant. Again, we've been seeing this in recent chapters in Matthew, all the way through the Passion where he was going to the cross. He was going as the suffering servant, the one who was willing to serve. And serve in the most extraordinary way. He went to the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. He went to the cross so that anyone from any nation could be forgiven. I think this is really important to clock. I think rightly we're pretty worried about, suspicious of, too much power in one person's hands. It's one of the nervy things about our world at the moment, isn't it? In politics, there's certain authoritarian rulers who seem to have so much power in their hands, increasingly so. It's why we worry about the tech bros. So much power in their hands, the rulers of those big companies that are starting to control information. Jesus has all the power in his hands, that's what he's saying here. But they are hands that are nail-scarred. Hands that were willing to serve his people. Not grubby with corruption, but utterly innocent and utterly loving. The one who absolute power does not corrupt absolutely. The one who went to the cross to serve us, to provide a way to be forgiven. And that then means, both in Isaiah and in Matthew's gospel, he can offer forgiveness to the nations. Matthew 4 introduced Jesus as the light to the nations. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, which is all of us, on them has a light dawned. Because of the cross, because he's the suffering servant, Jesus has authority to offer forgiveness anywhere, everywhere, any nation of the earth. As he said earlier in Matthew 9, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's the third one. He's got authority to rule. He owns the nations. He's got authority to judge. It will be him we see at the end of human history. But not just that. Right now, he's got authority to offer forgiveness, to grant forgiveness to anyone from any background. And then that brings us to our final title. We'll do this very briefly. The offspring of Abraham. Again, this was in the intro to Matthew. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham. And if you were around church 2 years ago when we did Genesis, I'm hoping this might feel like a big deal, that one of Abraham's line, an offspring of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, would be the one through whom blessing can go to the world. Jesus is that person, the one who can offer the blessing of eternal life, eternal forgiveness, relationship with God. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. Okay. That's point one over, and it was the meatiest point. It's going to get easier from now on. But at this point, you might well be thinking, what is going on with this talk? Because I'm pretty sure the intro was about our purpose in life, and it feels like everything since has been about who is Jesus. And that's right, because Jesus says, if you get who I am, then, therefore, I have the right to readjust your life priorities. Do you see that? Just look at the verses. 18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Jesus has the right to tell his church what to do, but also Jesus has the right to spread this message across the globe, to offer this forgiveness far and wide. It's a striking thing. I hope we realize this, that when it comes to kind of who sets the vision for church, like who has the right to say what Chalmers is all about at that sort of top level, I hope you know that it's not the minister, whether an associate minister like me or the senior minister, Mark, when he arrives in 6 months. And we're not going to be waiting for his vision because Jesus gives the vision. I mean, I've talked to Mark this week, actually, and he's excited about thinking through the details of how we do this vision that Jesus has given us. It was a very exciting conversation, even brief one. But we were both agreeing that actually the strategy is already defined from above. Jesus has told us what we're about as a church family. It's just working out the details of how we do it on the ground. And so as we get into verse 19, our second point, having seen who Jesus is, well, then he has the right to tell us what to do. And what he does tell us, point two, is he tells his followers to make followers of Jesus everywhere. Jesus tells his followers to make followers of Jesus everywhere. There are lots of wonderful things Christians can do and churches can do. But Jesus says this is the heart of our business. Introducing people to Jesus, teaching them about Jesus, growing people as followers of Jesus. In fact, all the serving things we had, the reason we have all those things is to support the great effort of people growing as followers of Jesus. Introducing people to Jesus and helping people grow as Jesus. That is the great commission from the King of Kings himself. And if a church leadership were ever to say, actually, no, that's not what we're about as a church, we're about something else as our sort of main focus, I think we should be saying to ourselves, or you should say to me, what gives you the right to go against what the King of Kings has said his people are to do? Let's get into the details of it then. Jesus tells his followers to make followers of Jesus everywhere. It's there in verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So what is Jesus asking us to do? Well, fundamentally, it's the command to make disciples. Go all over the place, making disciples, followers of Jesus everywhere. Now, I've got a few sort of basic questions for this, just so we can get our heads around what's going on. There's a who, a where, a how, and a when. A who, where, how, when. So first off, who, as in who does this? Whose job is this? Who's Jesus talking to? And there can be a bit of confusion around this, because he is speaking at this point, verse 16, to the 11, like the 11 apostles, the chosen spokesman he had. And so we might think, well, maybe it's not something sort of all Christians do. It's just something that the 11 are supposed to do. Maybe it's their job. And the equivalent today would be, okay, so missionaries do this, or pastors do this. You know, the full-timers, that's their job. And the rest of us aren't really engaged. But actually, it's striking. Look at how Matthew describes these 11 people. Verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, not the 11 apostles here. And that's a choice. In chapter 10, when they are given a specific commission in chapter 10, he calls them apostles. Here, they're just called followers, just disciples. And that's even clearer when he then says, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. It's the same word. You see, your disciples, go make disciples. And then he says, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, which presumably includes the last thing he just commanded them as disciples, to make disciples. Who would make disciples? Do you see the point? Jesus is deliberately setting up an ever-expanding chain of disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And I'm glad he did, because we wouldn't be sitting here in Edinburgh knowing the gospel if someone hadn't been part of this chain for us. So who is it? It's all Christians, all disciples, not just sort of a few specialists or experts or professionals or missionaries. This is something we're all engaged with. Second up, where? That was the who. What about the where? Well, the where is simply everywhere. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Go everywhere. Which fits what we've seen about Jesus himself, doesn't it? I'm the king everywhere, so go everywhere. I can offer forgiveness everywhere. I have that authority, so go everywhere with that forgiveness. It's not limited to one particular nation, God's promised people, the Jewish nation. It's every nation. That means there's no border crossing or social barrier that can or should keep Jesus out. There are no no-go areas for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So every nation, from the east of Scotland to the Middle East to the Far East, whatever the current culture and religion, whatever the pushback, or whatever the age and stage of the person, all can be invited. Whether it's the height of education or complete lack of education, everywhere, everyone everywhere is to be offered this amazing news of light and life and forgiveness. Striking, actually, for all the charged debates about immigration right now in our country, I appreciate there are complexities about services and things, but I would have thought a Christian perspective would be to see an influx of people from different nations as a wonderful opportunity to share the good news of Jesus as folk from all over the world appear right on our doorstep. And what about sort of going as a church family? We send mission partners across the nation and across the globe to other countries. And what about this idea of making disciples in other places? I think in the age we're in of kind of post-colonial shame and embarrassment, it might sound like we're trying to wind back the clock to the days when Britannia ruled the waves or British culture was sort of imposed on nation after nation. Because this has nothing to do with British culture whatsoever or any national culture or identity. It's not about, you know, sort of teaching cricket to the so-called uncivilized nations. No, Christ's kingdom is offering forgiveness to all nations. And he does want it to grow across the globe in its different cultural expressions, different tribes and tongues. It's a real sadness that there have been points where sort of national politics and imperialism has got mixed up with it through history. Actually, that's the where, it's everywhere. Jesus also makes clear the how. You see, the how is not actually through political pressure. It's not kind of conquer through the sword like some world religions today. It's not through cultural dominance. It's not through forced compliance. No, he says how it happens. It happens through teaching his words. Look at verse 19 again. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Jesus is saying that right from the start of becoming a Christian, baptism, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, all the way through to maturity, disciple making happens by teaching people to hear Jesus' words, observe all that I've commanded you. That's why, as a church family, the sort of words of Jesus, the words from the Bible, are just all over our life. Whether it's our small groups, that's why in our small groups we meet round the Bible, because that's what will help us grow as disciples. Disciple making isn't just starting the journey, it's continuing the journey as a follower of Jesus. It's also why in our kind of outreach stuff, we'll always have some Bible content. I mean, it will vary depending on the event and what's appropriate for the particular setting. It's fair to say that the sort of chatterbox Christmas party with Fudge the dog is a slightly sort of less extensive, let's just say, Bible thought compared to like Professor Richard Buggs sitting up here talking about science and miracles. But either way, we're trying to give people the opportunity to hear the words of Jesus, because that's where the power is. That's what actually can cause people to become followers of his and keep growing as followers of his. Okay, that's the how. We got the who, all of us. We got the where, everywhere. The how, sharing the words of Jesus, which doesn't mean sort of necessarily giving a talk up front. It's not necessarily kind of I have to do an evangelistic presentation or whatever. It's just speaking about the Jesus we know, just sharing something we're excited by or something we're learning. What about the when? Well, the when is clear, isn't it? Verse 20, at the end of verse 20, behold, I'm with you always, to the end of the age. This is the church's task from that resurrection day all the way through until the end of the age. It is just what we're about. It's actually why the final judgment day hasn't fallen yet. God's patience as he offers this opportunity for forgiveness to go to more people. The when is throughout this age. Now, I'm conscious our time is marching on, and I'd love to go back to the kind of our purpose in life stuff and think, what difference does this make? What Jesus says here, what difference does it make to our goals and aims and priorities in life? I think for lots of us, this is already life-shaping for us as we engage in our church family together and in our personal lives. Lots of us are taking opportunities to serve in all sorts of ways. There's like practical serving to support the work of people hearing about Jesus. There's speaking about Jesus with friends and family and colleagues. There's praying for and supporting and giving to global mission across the world. There's all sorts of ways this happens, including just the informal encouragement of someone at our small group. That is disciple making as we encourage others to grow. I'd love us to talk more about that over coffee. But actually, I thought the most useful thing to do with our last few minutes together would be just to maybe voice some of the reasons we hesitate to do this. It struck me, just reflecting on it personally, Jesus is so clear here. Like, it's so clear what he wants us to do. It's not a difficult passage to understand. He's got all the authority everywhere, and he wants us to go everywhere, to be engaged everywhere, making disciples. And yet, if you're anything like me, I think there is often a hesitation. There will be all sorts of opportunities we have for this, including, before I forget to mention it, next March 2026, there's going to be something called Passion for Life, which is a chance as a church family and a number of churches across Edinburgh, a sort of concerted effort to get the good news of Jesus out in March 2026. But if you're anything like me, you're like, oh, deep breath, we're having another one of those, rather than like, oh, brilliant, I've been looking for an opportunity to kind of do this with other people. So why do we hesitate? I'm going to talk about that for a moment. Point three is very brief, so don't worry about point three. It will be only a minute or two. But I do want to flag up some of these hesitations. And they all begin with un, to try and keep us awake. So perhaps we're unconvinced or unbelieving. Unconvinced or unbelieving. I mean, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I guess this is where you stand. You're obviously not going to let Jesus affect your priorities or sort of re-engage your life on this project because you don't yet, you're not yet convinced that he actually has the authority to say this. In which case, please do like look into it. If he's not what he claims to be here, then you can safely ignore him. But if he is, he does have every right to direct our purpose in life. Actually, I want to say that as Christians, we can struggle with this too. I think doubts can sometimes creep in and can creep in at a low level, sort of not so serious that we'd stop coming to church or we'd sort of stop living as a Christian, but just enough that we wouldn't want to tell anyone else about it. We wouldn't want to share. If that is you struggling with doubts at the moment, I know it can sometimes feel like you're the only one in church who's struggling with doubts. That just isn't true. You're not alone. You're not the only one. It's always best to talk about it and get them out in the open and talk through if there's anything behind them, actually, if the evidence actually stacks up. And I say you're not alone, not just from personal experience and from talking to people, but also, did you notice verse 17? I skipped over it earlier, but it's so striking. So the 11 disciples, verse 16, went to Galilee, the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, the resurrected Jesus, standing in front of them, they worshipped him, but some doubted. They worshipped him, but some doubted. Striking, isn't it? Even that day, with Jesus standing in front of them. I guess because it's so extraordinary. Like, I mean, he was dead yesterday. And it's extraordinary that he's the Christ and the Son of Man and the suffering servant and the offspring of Abraham. It's just so big. They could barely believe it. It was so extraordinary, so supernatural, so outside normal life experience. But Jesus still commissions them and reassures them. Remember that verse 20. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. You may sometimes wobble, but I don't, says Jesus. I won't. I'll be with you every step of the way. Okay, that's unconvinced or unbelieving. What about uncomfortable or unsure? This is the kind of, yeah, I know who Jesus is and I see what he's told us to do, but I just feel really uncomfortable talking about what I believe to anyone, really. I mean, some of us are from backgrounds where religious beliefs have been a very private thing. Don't really talk about it, don't really ask about it. It's not really our business. And in a post-Christian culture, we can sometimes think, kind of people wouldn't want to hear about Jesus. That it's all going to be pushback. I'm not sure that's true anymore. I think lots of folk, especially from around the globe, are really interested to find out what Christians believe. But we can feel uncertain. And then I think the reminder that Jesus is with us till the end of the age can help us there. Perhaps some of us are unexcited, though, and unenthused. We just can't be bothered, to be honest. Not that sort of excited about the gospel, and so it doesn't really bubble out. If you've spoken to me since I got back from sabbatical, you might have heard about pickleball. If you haven't yet, you've got something in store. Pickleball is a sport I picked up during sabbatical, and it's just tremendous. I'll tell you more about it afterwards because we're out of time. But I'm so genuinely excited about it that it just gushes out. I've had to restrict myself, literally, to one pickleball illustration per talk. And that was this one, and I'm going to stop there. But if you want to ask me about it too. But I'm not sort of telling myself, I've got to tell people about pickleball. It's just I'm genuinely excited. It's a marvellous sport. You can ask me about that later. But that's the point, praying to the Lord that he would enthuse us about the gospel. Or likewise, we might love the gospel, but not think it's urgent to share it. Again, praying for the Lord to help us with that. Or we might feel underqualified or under-equipped. Who am I to try and share something this big? At that point, I think we need to remember Jesus' words. Yeah, we may be just a sort of simple follower of Jesus, but he is the one with all authority in heaven and earth. And he gives us his promise, verse 20, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let me lead us in prayer as we close. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the clarity of this passage. Thank you that Jesus is the long-promised King and Judge, but not just King and Judge, but Saviour, the one who offers light of life to the nations. Please would you help us as we reflect on this passage. Please help us to think what it looks like for us personally and us as a church family to keep the main thing, to keep what Jesus says we're to be about at the heart of our life together. And we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.